Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning to you, to get the flow of our passage. Let's begin back in verse 20. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Jesus, Rabbi, look at the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who is in heaven, will also forgive you your transgressions. Now, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense unless you remember the context here. You'll remember that on Saturday, Jesus, the 12, and many of those following Jesus up to Jerusalem for the Passover, had arrived in Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. Matthew tells us that Jesus is at the house of Simon the leper, who must have been healed by Jesus at an earlier time. John tells us that they made a special supper for Jesus and Lazarus. Martha served while Mary worshipped Jesus by anointing his feet with costly perfume and wiping his feet with her hair as Jesus was seated at the table. The next day, Sunday, John's Gospel tells us that when the Jews heard that Jesus was in Bethany, they came there not for Jesus' sake alone, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And then the next day, Monday, John chapter 12 tells us that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the unbroken colt of a donkey. This is referred to as the triumphal entry, which does not accurately describe what is happening here. It's missing every normal detail of a typical coronation. In reality, Jesus presents himself as the humble servant king, come to this earth to die to save people from the penalty of their sin. And he communicates that to everyone there as clearly as he possibly can. The Jews appear to worship him, but only because they selfishly want him to save them from Roman rule and oppression. He presents himself as the sovereign savior. They view him only as a political conquering hero. They say all the right words, expressing their desire for a coming earthly kingdom, but what they refuse to accept is that none of them can even be in the earthly kingdom of God without first entering into the spiritual kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. At best, this is a false coronation of the true king. And of course, Jesus knows well the selfish intents of their unregenerate hearts. You'll remember that according to Luke 19:41 through 44, Jesus has already wept over Jerusalem right before he had ridden into the city on Monday. And so it must have broken his heart again to see the people so excited for a temporal piece of political rule, while missing entirely the fact that Jesus had to first rule in their hearts. Late Monday afternoon, Jesus, apparently now alone with the 12, goes into the temple grounds. He goes onto the temple grounds and he looks around at everything that is taking place. And again, his heart is broken as he sees that his first cleansing of the temple had accomplished nothing. The focus of his ministry had been missed by the majority of his own people, And so knowing that the religious leaders have encouraged everyone in Jerusalem to turn Jesus in, and knowing that it is not yet his time to die, Jesus and his men leave the city Monday night to go back to Bethany. The next morning, Tuesday morning, Jesus and his men again go back up to Jerusalem. Again, he has wept over Jerusalem, knowing that they will soon be destroyed for rejecting him as their Messiah, God incarnate, come to earth to save men from the penalty of their sin so that they might be able to be a part of the kingdom of God. Remember, no one can be a part of the coming physical kingdom of God until they are first enabled by God to be a part of the spiritual kingdom of God. Jesus came as their spiritual king, and in spite of his 3+ years of ongoing, undeniable evidence that he is the promised Messiah that they had waited centuries for, they reject him. And so he weeps over Jerusalem, and he rides into Jerusalem as their spiritual savior in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that they all knew. But all they want is a political ruler and political salvation from the oppression of Rome. Knowing this very same crowd who will cry out such wonderful things will be crying out for his death just 3 days later. Well, Jesus stops Tuesday morning on his way up to Jerusalem to give the 12, the nation of Israel, and us an object lesson about what happens when men reject Jesus Christ as the rightful King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at verse 12. And the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. The next day, Tuesday morning, when they, Jesus and those following him, had left Bethany, he became hungry. And it seems best to understand that Jesus was just so burdened about what he was about to do and what would take place in the next couple of days that he had not eaten. And so he becomes hungry, and this sets up the object lesson. Verse 13, seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Jesus, being omniscient, knowing there is no edible fruit on this fig tree, begins his object lesson by going to the tree that appears to have fruit to show the 12 that it has none. Verse 14, he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat from you again." And his disciples were listening. Matthew tells us that the tree died instantly, but the 12 do not yet know that it's dead. This is an object lesson for the 12, and the lesson is obvious. The fig tree is a picture of Israel's religion. The fig tree is a picture of the empty, man-centered, works righteousness system of belief that looked good on the outside but was empty on the inside. The cursing, then, of the fig tree is a preview of the destruction of the temple that would soon take place. And then, to drive the point home, Jesus goes into the temple, onto the temple grounds, and he cleans out the court of the Gentiles that the religious leaders had turned into a dwelling place for robbers. God had designed that place to be a house of prayer for all of the nations, because you'll remember Israel's job was to take the news of the one true God to all of the nations of the world. But they had made it a robber's den. And again, this is just another very graphic object lesson. The Jews, with their works righteousness system of belief, were robbing people of the truth of the Word of God and true salvation. And so Jesus turns the place upside down, which is another preview of the coming judgment on Israel and their dead temple worship. And just as Jesus prophesied, the Romans leveled it to the ground 40 years later. After 84 years of construction, they level it to the ground, to the point, as Mark 13:2 says, that there wasn't one stone left on top of another stone. And so this is a very obvious picture of Jesus judging the practices of temple worship and judging Judaism and judging the nation of Israel for its rejection of their Messiah. That brings us up to our text for this morning. Again, start in verse 20. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. It is now Wednesday morning. And in the early morning light, they could see that the tree Jesus cursed the day before was dead, it says, from the roots up. As I said, when the 12 left the Temple Mount Tuesday evening, it was late and it was dark, which is why they did not know that the tree had died instantly when Jesus cursed it Tuesday morning. Verse 21. Peter said to him, being reminded of what Jesus had said, remember they were listening, being reminded, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Now again, at first glance, this doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. But it's repeated in Matthew's gospel, which tells us that this is exactly what happened. It seems like something is missing here, but it's repeated in Matthew's gospel telling us that this is exactly what happened. Now think about this. Jesus here has once again demonstrated divine power, the power of deity, illustrating the coming destruction on Jerusalem and the Jews. He said that he was cursing the tree, and the tree died. He said it, and it happened. He said the Jewish religious leaders had turned the Temple Mount into a den of robbers, and he cleaned tens of thousands of sellers and purchasers out of the Temple Mount by himself. And what this is an unmistakable display of the divine power of God. In Matthew 21, verse 20, the parallel passage, Matthew tells us that Peter was amazed. And he asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" A typical dying tree would take days, if not weeks, if not months, to die. It would wither away slowly, but not this tree. Now, Peter is not asking, "How did you as God incarnate do this?" That's not what he's asking. He knows the answer to that question. Rather, he is asking, "How does this work?" Now remember, this is the one and only destructive miracle in the Gospels. Peter and the 12 had seen innumerable displays of deity that were all positive, every single one of them positive. But now, for the first time, he has seen this display of deity that is destructive. And so he asks, "How did this destructive miracle of judgment take place?" Jesus answers in verse 22. Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God." This is imperative. It's a command. It's a command from our Lord to Peter, the 12, and by extension to us. He says, Trust God. That what He said, He will do. Trust God that what He said, He will do. You can trust God that what He has done is right and just. In other words, such displays of power, be they negative or positive, they come from God. They come from God alone. And then He begins to talk about how Peter and the 12 and we can access such power. And the point He's going to make, which is repeated throughout the Word of God, is that the prayer exercised with biblical faith is able to accomplish deeds far greater than the killing of a fig tree. Faith acting through prayer, He is going to say, is able to deal with mountain-sized issues. Now remember, 11 of the 12 will be taking the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ to the rest of the world. They are going to need to understand the power of prayer. They are going to need to understand the importance of biblical faith and prayer, and so do we. And so Jesus takes the opportunity of Peter's question to teach the 12 and us about the power of prayer when combined with biblical faith. In their case, Jesus would be leaving them and sending the Holy Spirit in His place to indwell them permanently. This is a crucial lesson for them to understand. Now, you'll remember that all Jews were taught from birth about the importance of prayer. But for many of them, the majority of them, it was nothing more than rote, memorized, canned prayers. The devout Jew had set times of prayer throughout the day, but again, it was typically meaningless because they were rote recitations. Like a Catholic working his way through the beads as quickly as he possibly can. Given the task before them, they need to understand how to access the power of omnipotent God. And God incarnate is no longer in their presence. And so this is an important lesson. Now, having read the passage, you are familiar enough with it to know that the hypercharismatic movement has hijacked this passage and distorted it beyond belief. And so we need to take it apart to understand the principles here. Here's our title, Faith and Prayer. Faith and Prayer. Here's our outline, five lessons on biblical faith and prayer. Five lessons. Number one, remember the pattern of God in prayer. Remember the person of God in prayer. Remember the power of God in prayer. Remember the purpose of God in prayer. And remember to pursue holiness before prayer. Five lessons on biblical faith and prayer, and as always, we'll take those one at a time. First, remember the pattern of God in prayer. Verse 22, Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God." That right there is a good principle to remember. That's a really good principle to remember. Trust Him more than you trust yourself. Trust Him more than you look at your circumstances. Trust God. In other words, He says there, you can always trust God. Now, this is pretty basic. The way to maintain your faith in God is to remember what God has done in the past to answer your prayers. I have encouraged people on many occasions, people who struggle with discouragement and depression and worry and anxiety. I tell them, take a piece of paper, draw a line down the middle. On one side, write all of the answers to prayer and all the blessings of God in your life. And then on the other side, write down these things you're worrying about. One side should be full, one side should be empty if your perspective is right. Remember this, God answers every prayer that you ever pray. The answer might be yes, the answer might be no, not now, or no, not ever. But He always answers our prayers. When the effects of Jesus' object lesson came to pass, and every other promise Jesus ever made came to pass, you can know that answered prayer served those 12 and all those other followers of Jesus Christ to reinforce the principle that God answers prayer. He does what He says He's going to do. When we're faithful to remember the faithfulness of God, we will be faithful to trust God. Conversely, when we doubt God and forget His faithfulness, well then, it becomes difficult to trust God. But the problem is never God. It's always us and our propensity to doubt His faithfulness. This is why throughout the Old Testament we see the nation of Israel using everything from monuments to feasts to piles of rocks as devices to remember the faithfulness of God in the past. Remembrance always feeds trust. Look at Psalm 77. Psalm 77. Here in Psalm 77, Asaph describes a time when he experienced doubt in God. It's a perfect description of what we all experience from time to time, but it's instructive in that he also gives the solution to the doubt. Verse 1, listen, O my people, to my... Verse 1, 77, my voice rises to God, I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. I was worrying. When I remember God, then I'm disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. You have held my eyelids open. I can't sleep. I'm so troubled, I can't speak. I've considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? And will He never be favorable again? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious, or has He in anger withdrawn His compassion? Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. Verse 11, here's the solution. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. I will make the choice to remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on your work, all your work, and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. Is this the same person from the first 10 verses? You're the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples and have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you when they were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea and your paths in the mighty waters. And your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Psalm 105, verse 5, the psalmist called on God's people to remember His wonders which He has done, His marvels, and the judgments uttered by His mouth. Psalm 143, verse 5, David, overwhelmed with despair because of persecution from the enemy, writes, I remember the days of old, I meditate on all your doings, I muse on the work of your hand. This is the idea behind celebrating the Lord's table on a regular basis. Celebrating the Lord's table on a regular basis helps us to remember what Jesus did on our behalf to save us from the penalty of our sin. If we were not instructed to do that, commanded to do that, we could, as unbelievable as it is, we could tend to forget we've been saved from the penalty of our sin, and we are destined and deserving of hell if God had not sent His Son to save us from the penalty of our sin. And so it helps us to remember what Jesus did in our behalf, and so in a very tangible way, we're reminded on a regular basis of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. And so when those disciples saw that fig tree dead from the roots up, they instantly remembered that God had done exactly what He said He would do. And so the lesson here is that our faith in God is based on our remembrance that God is always faithful to His Word. Number two, remember the person of God in prayer. Verse 22 again. Verse 22 again. Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God." Have faith in God. The Greek there, in the Greek, the word faith does not have an article. It's not the faith, it's faith. And that tells us that the faith is to be centered on God alone. And so what Jesus is doing here is gently rebuking the 12 for their lack of faith in Him doing what He said He would do. He said He would curse the tree. He cursed the tree. And now they're asking questions about it. MacArthur describes it this way: the faith in God is focused on trusting God's power, God's purpose, God's promise, God's plans, and God's will. Prayer focuses on honoring God's name, advancing His kingdom, and accomplishing His will, Matthew 6, 9, and 10. And so understand, the emphasis here is on God, not your faith. The emphasis here is on God, not your faith. Matthew 21, the parallel passage adds, "Have faith in God and don't doubt." The presupposition here is that your faith is in God's will, not your own. It's not the nature of faith here that's the issue. It's the character of God that's the issue, which is why Jesus simply says, "Trust God. Trust God." Do you realize every single sin you ever commit is the result of you failing to trust God? This is making the choice to believe that He always knows what is best and can only do what is best. Biblical faith demands that we focus first on God's will and then maybe our will. Look at 1 John chapter 5. This explains the focus of faith that we're talking about here. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 14. "This is the confidence which we have before Him," before God, "that if we ask anything," look at this, "according to His will." Underline it, circle it, highlight it, point an arrow to it. That right there is the key to all biblical faith and prayer. "Anything according to His will," He hears us. "And we know that He hears us in whatever we ask," and you insert there, "according to His will. We know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him." This explains why we pray, why when we pray, we sometimes do not receive what we want. James 4, verse 3 says it this way, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. You ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures." In other words, you ask to fulfill your will indifferent to God's will. Number three, remember the power of God in prayer. Remember the power of God in prayer. This is the verse that is so abused and misunderstood. Verse 23, take it slowly. Verse 23, truly, that's always an interesting phrase. Does God say anything that's not true? Does Jesus say anything that is not true? Can He say anything that is not true? No. So when He says truly, it's an attention grabber. It's a flashing light. Listen up. This is important. Don't miss what I'm about to say. Truly I say to you, this is true, whoever. That expands this principle to every true follower of Jesus Christ. You do understand that when the pagan stands up and says during a crisis, we need to all offer up prayers, God is not bound to hear any prayer from an unregenerate God rejecter other than the one prayer, save me, I'm a sinner, I'm deserving of an eternity in hell. Please save my soul from what I deserve. That's the prayer God wants to hear from the unbeliever. I always want to say, who are you praying to? You don't worship God. Why would you think He would listen to you? Look at this, verse 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea. Now, why someone would be talking to a mountain, that's a tip for what he's about to say here. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, there's a condition, but believes that what he says is going to happen, there's another condition, it will be granted him. Now, a little context. Jesus probably spoke these words while He and His disciples were standing near the now dead fig tree, which was on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. From that vantage point, they could see the Herodian fortress built by King Herod the Great. When Herod built that fortress, he used slave labor to transfer the earth from a hill to form the foundation and support the structure of that fortress. In little literal terms, Herod the Great had moved a mountain to build his fortress. The people were aware of that remarkable feat, and so Jesus here uses that knowledge to provide another object lesson for him. But is Jesus saying here that if you just have enough faith, you can literally move mountains? R.C. Sproul writes this, "We have to be very careful with this verse. A whole theology based almost exclusively on this one text has permeated the Christian world in our day. The word of faith movement, which espouses the idea of name it and claim it, tells us that all we have to do to receive something we want is to claim it as ours in Jesus' name, and it will be ours. This movement is, in some ways, the Christian parallel to the New Age movement in the secular world. The New Age movement teaches that by visualizing what you want to happen, visualizing your truth, you can actually change the world around you. The force that is at the bottom of New Age thinking is magic. And the basis of the Word of Faith movement is not very different. It seizes on this statement by Jesus to assert whatever you believe. If you believe it deeply enough, you will have it. Now, there are innumerable problems with that perspective. The first problem would be that it contradicts the consistent teaching in the Word of God elsewhere on the topic of prayer. To say it another way, false doctrine, like the Word of Faith movement, is the result of taking a verse like this out of its immediate context and then ignoring the rest of the teaching of Scripture. That's why we hold interpretation up against the rest of Scripture. It should never contradict because it's the Word of God. Let me give you an example of this. In Matthew 18:19, Jesus said, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Sproul continues, "This is very easy to test. It would not be difficult to find two people who would agree that war should be abolished, that cancer should be cured, and that poverty should be eliminated. If the Word of Faith people are correct, then God is bound by His Word to grant their desires. Does this agreement mean that these aspirations will be granted by the Father? No. Why? Because that is not what the verse means. Matthew 18:19 must be understood in light of the totality of Scripture concerning the issue of prayer. What Jesus is doing here is He is using hyperbole, as He often did, to make a point. People don't like hyperbole. I'm told that often, John, that's hyperbole. Jesus used hyperbole, and He used it because it is a very effective means of making a point. And that's exactly what He does here. This is an analogy or a figure of speech. It's intended to teach a spiritual principle. Now catch this. In extra-biblical Jewish literature, rabbis who demonstrated unusual ability to solve very difficult problems were sometimes referred to as removers or rooters up of mountains. So now you have a cultural context. What is the point here? What is Jesus saying here? What Jesus is saying is that when we face an issue the size of a mountain that we need moved out of the way, if we do not doubt that God can handle it, and we believe that what He says is going to happen, His prayer request will be granted to Him. The point here is about believing God for who He is, and catch this, what He is able to do. What He's able to do. Not the strength of your faith. Not the strength of your faith. The issue here is not the strength of your faith, but rather your belief in the power of God. That should God so choose, He indeed does have the power to grant the request. Let me say it another way. When the hyper-charismatic prays that God heals him of his cancer, or better, when the Apostle Paul prays four times that God would remove the thorn in his flesh, the Word of Faith people claim that the reason the person is not healed or the thorn is not removed because their faith was not strong enough. What they ignore is that it just might not be God's will that they be healed, or that God remove the thorn in Paul's flesh. They place the will of man over the will of God, and when God does not respond like a genie in the bottle, they blame it on the person. The person goes away guilt-ridden. This verse has nothing to do with the strength of your faith, but rather your belief that God can do all things if, in fact, it is His will to do what you ask of Him. MacArthur writes, "Faith in itself has no power. It merely assesses God's power. The caution here is against doubting God's nature and power. James writes that those who pray must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. James 1, verses 6 through 8. And so when we bring to God the mountain to be moved in our lives, when we fall on our knees and cry out to God and we give Him the concerns of our hearts, we are to believe with all of our hearts that our God hears and that He cares and that He will answer with the power to do whatever He believes is best for us. Oh, and His answer is always perfect. Is always perfect. We can have a tendency to think that if God does not do what we ask Him to do, He has not answered. The Word of Faith people load the person down with guilt, telling them that they just don't have enough faith. Think about the absurdity of that for just a moment. Jesus in agony prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Did God have the ability to do that? Absolutely. Did God answer that prayer? Yes. His answer was no. Did God not grant Christ's request because Jesus just did not have enough faith? No. He answered the request in accordance with His perfect will for the Son. Don't forget that Jesus also prayed, nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. This is my request. I could be crazy. I'm more interested in Your will. Jesus' response was this. If you say no to my request, I say yes to what you want me to do. That is the prayer of faith. That is trusting God. That is giving the mountain to God to move if that should be His will for you. There are many, many, many promises in Scripture that assure us as to how God will answer our prayers. We simply need to believe them. How many true followers of Jesus Christ can quote 1 John 1, verse 9? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And yet, how many of those people live with unresolved guilt, refusing to believe that they are forgiven, even though they have confessed their sin and God has promised that they are forgiven? It's doubting God. They're doubting God. One more issue here. The faith required to activate God's power need not be great faith. It just needs to be mustard seed-sized faith. Matthew 17, 19 and 20, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive that demon out? Jesus said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed. So wait, their faith was too little. And He said, you just need faith the size of a mustard seed. So what was He saying to them? You didn't have faith at all. Crank it up to the size of a mustard seed and you'd have had that prayer answered. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move and nothing will be impossible for you. There it is again. Are these guys earth movers? Is that the idea? No, their mountain was this demon. They were ashamed and embarrassed that they could not cast this demon out. It shows their pride, their arrogance, their confidence in self. The overriding biblical principle here is so clearly stated in John, 1 John 5:14, that qualifies the request is that we ask, what we ask for must always be according to His will. Let me tie this verse together for you. You can take the biggest mountain of your life to God, believing with all of your heart that He has the ability to move it out of your way. And if it is in accordance with the will of God, it will happen. Let me give you a great example of this. Turn to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 12. Verse 1, about that time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church. These are true followers of Jesus Christ, in order to mistreat him. That's a very nice way of saying he wanted to murder all of them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death, one of the 12, put to death with a sword. He killed him. Here Herod is looking to eliminate all true followers of Jesus Christ. And he begins by killing James, the brother of John. Verse 3, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, the pagan Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This is even better. It was during the days of unleavened bread. Herod then arrests Peter, the spokesman of the true followers of Jesus Christ, and the leader of the 12 who were closest to Jesus. Verse 4, when he had seized him, he put Peter in prison, delivering him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Why? To get them to have him kill Peter. Humanly speaking, Peter is headed for death. There is no possible way for him to get out of this predicament. Each squad contained 4 soldiers, and they rotated the watch on Peter. At all times, 2 guards were chained to him in his cell, which was locked, while the other 2 stood guard outside the cell door. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Question, what were they praying about? He's dead. He is dead. He could not escape. Herod was not going to let him go. This is a Mount Everest of a problem. But the church was praying, believing that God did in fact have the ability to move this mountain for Peter. This is crazy. But this is faith and prayer. Verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between the 2 soldiers. He was certainly concerned for his life, wasn't he? He's dead asleep between the 2 soldiers. He's not worried. I can't sleep. I'm so worried. Not Peter. He's sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains. Guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, I love that. Behold, check this out. An angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." He did so. He said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. The mountain has been moved. Verse 12. When Peter came to himself, he says, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And he realized this. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathering together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate. Kind of humorous. But she ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. This is a stunning, miraculous answer to prayer. God has moved a mountain no human being could ever move. Verse 15. They said to her, "You are crazy. You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "Oh, it's his angel. Oh, let's let him outside. He's just the angel." Peter, they're praying fervently. God has moved this mountain. They didn't really believe that God would move the mountain. They believed He could, but they didn't believe He would. Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. He said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." He left to go to another place. Now, when day came, there was no small disturbance. Look at that. No small disturbance. Man, that place went crazy. There was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and he ordered them that they be led away to execution. Why? Because it was obvious they had done their job, but he could not believe that God would have moved that mountain. And so he must assume they have done something wrong to let the man go. He went down to Judea, Caesarea, spending time there. This is what it looks like when God answers prayer by moving a mountain. Number one, remember the pattern of God in prayer. Number two, remember the person of God in prayer. Three, remember the power of God in prayer. Number four, remember the purpose of God in prayer. Verse 24, Mark 11, verse 24. "Therefore I say to you," in light of what I've just said, in light of what you've just witnessed, "therefore I say to you," Jesus speaking, "all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they will be granted you." Now, I've already touched on this. But the key element here is that phrase, "according to the will of God." If you do not factor that in, that verse contradicts every other verse on prayer in the Word of God. You can pray as fervently as is possible for a human being, but if what you are praying for is not the will of God, God is not going to answer you against His own will. So the consistent teaching on prayer in the Word of God forces you to translate verse 24 this way. "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask according to the will of God, believe that you have received them and they will be granted you." Jesus states this principle so clearly in John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. "Whatever you ask in my name," oh, see that? "Whatever you ask in my name," see that phrase? Circle it, underline it, yellow highlight it, put an arrow to it. "Whatever you ask in my name," that's another way to say according to who I am, according to my will. "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." John 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will know the will of God. You ask what you want, which will be the will of God, and it will be done for you. John 15, 16, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, there it is again, he may give to you. John 16, 23 and 24 and verse 26, truly I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. All about according to the will of God. All about in the name of Jesus. Here's the point. This is what Jesus was teaching the 12, and it's what he's teaching us. We are always to pour out our hearts before God, but our prayer must always be qualified by the desire that his will, not ours, be done. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. It's believing that his will is greater and purer and wiser and more generous and more gracious and pure, wiser, more generous, more gracious and merciful than anything we could ever imagine. Bottom line, biblical prayer is always about aligning our will with the will of God. One last principle here. Number 5, remember to pursue holiness before prayer. Verse 25, whenever you stand praying, many different postures for prayer, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you of your transgression. What's the point here? Well, you cannot be asking for God's power to be put on display if you have not first exhibited God's power of forgiveness in your own life. The psalmist gives us the principle in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. God forgave us, which demands that we must forgive others. We may not be able to be reconciled, but we must always forgive because we have been forgiven. But guess what? He's not going to be answering your prayer if you can't handle that most basic biblical principle. Verse 26. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. You will notice that verse 26 is in brackets. That tells us that this verse does not appear in the best and earliest Greek manuscripts, but it is true, it is accurate. And it simply repeats the same thought of verse 25. God does not answer the prayers of the unrepentant unless and until the sinner confesses and repents of his or her sin. It's assumed that at a later date, an unknown scribe borrowed this verse from Matthew 6:15 and inserted it here. Now, understand the forgiveness that Jesus is talking about here is not the eternal forgiveness that accomplishes, is not the eternal forgiveness that accompanies salvation, which is not based on works and cannot be lost. What he's referring to here is the relational forgiveness of one who has been forgiven from the penalty of their sin. And the principle here is clear. As forgiven people, we cannot expect God to move on our behalf if we are not willing to forgive others. I can tell you that the disciples did learn the lesson on prayer. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Acts 1, verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, on a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered that city, Acts 1, verse 13, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, not the other Judas. These, watch this, all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And guess what? Those prayers were answered on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended on the apostles and all the other true followers of Jesus Christ there that day. And with the indwelling Spirit guiding them as Jesus did, and the lessons learned about faith and prayer, those 11 men plus Matthias and then later the Apostle Paul took the gospel to the world with full confidence that God would always answer their prayers according to His perfect will. Five lessons on faith and prayer from the object lesson of the cursed fig tree. Number one, remember the pattern of God in prayer. That's what He has done. Number two, remember the person of God in prayer. That's who He is. Three, remember the power of God in prayer, what He can do. Four, remember the purpose of God in prayer. What He wants from us is to align our will with His will. And then five, remember to pursue holiness before prayer. Before we pray, we must have dealt with any unresolved sin through confession and repentance of sin. You want to see God move in response to your prayer life? Do what we've learned from this passage today. Father, thank You for our time this morning. What a very practical passage of Scripture to help us understand these principles. We want to be men and women of great faith, not in ourselves, but in that we trust You wholeheartedly with every aspect of our lives. We want a people who know that You can do anything, but You will only do that which best carries out Your will. And while we may not understand the answer at the time, we can rest assured that You can do no good thing, no thing that would not be perfect and good. So God, help us to apply what we've learned this day. As always, for Your honor and glory, we pray these things in Your name, according to Your will. Amen.